The first reading I'm going to do this morning is Mark 10, 32 to 45. They were on their way up to Jerusalem when Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished. While those who followed were afraid, again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later he will rise." Then James and John, the son of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "Do not know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The next reading is Romans 8, 31 to 38. "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all? How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Well, as you know, Martin's away in Ireland, so I thought I'd take this opportunity to tell you a little story from Ireland. Martin's hometown is Port Rush on the coast, and there was this elderly Irish fisherman from Port Rush. He was on his deathbed, and he summons his three sons to his bedside, and he said, "Well, boys, the time is near, and when I pass, I'd like to be buried at sea." So the boys agreed with their father. A few days after his passing, the local newspaper front page read, "Local fishermen were shocked today when their nets brought in Patrick McRae in a coffin, three shovels, and the bodies of his three boys. Funeral arrangements haven't been made yet. However, it's believed all wished to be buried at sea." Now, if you don't understand that story, ask Martin about it when he gets back. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This morning, I want to share some thoughts with you about death and life, with some insights from the scriptures and from one of Jesus' faithful followers of the last century, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We all have different experiences of loss due to the death of a loved one, and we all handle it differently. There's no one correct way. We're all unique individuals with unique histories, and that is how God made us. But we will all of us, sooner or later, face the mystery of death, the death of those we love, and our own death. I was very fortunate to be born into a Christian family. When my twin brother and I were a few months old, our mother and father carried us forward to the front of the church where we were baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. When we were baptized, either as helpless children or as helpless adults, we're baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. While we were yet helpless, Christ died for us. At the time, I didn't know the simple and gracious words of the French Reformed baptismal liturgy, which says so beautifully, "Little child, for you, Christ has come. He has fought, he has suffered. For you, he entered into the shadow of Gethsemane and the horror of Calvary. For you, he uttered the cry, 'It is finished.' For you, he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and there he intercedes, he prays, for you, little child, even though you do not know it. But in this way, the word of the gospel becomes true. We love him because he loved us." My brother and I were brought up knowing that even though we were little Irish space cadets, our mother and father loved us, and Jesus loved us. We knew what that brilliant theologian Karl Barth knew, that one of the best summaries of the Christian faith was, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." My first experience of grief was when I was 13 years old. Our father died of a heart disease brought on by cigarette smoking. In World War I, he was training to be a fighter pilot when the war ended. But he, like most young soldiers of that time, learned to smoke the free cigarettes offered our troops. I don't remember all of the funeral service, but I do remember the gospel reading, John 14, where Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." I knew then, as I know now, that if these words are true, they're the most important truth that we can ever know. I knew then, as I know now, that you either trust Jesus or you don't. And I knew then, as I do now, that I do trust Jesus, that I love him because he first loved me, that I chose him because he first chose me. As a young teenager, I experienced the fact that the crucified and risen Jesus, the living Word of God, spoke to my heart and mind through the scriptures, the written Word of God. The second significant experience of grief occurred when I was in second year of university, way back in the 1950s. I took a course in philosophy from a Jewish atheist philosopher at UBC. He spent the last part of the course setting up a rationalistic, philosophical straw man model of Christianity, which he happily mocked and destroyed. My university experience in the 1950s was not much different than that of C.S. Lewis in the British universities in the 1940s. You could be an atheist, you could be a communist, you could be a Muslim, you could be a Jew, all was well. However, if you dared to be a traditional Christian, you were fair game for mockery and criticism. I suspect it's the same today. In fact, the same situation has now descended into our public school system. Over against the philosophical and practical atheism of our universities, going back to 60 or 70 years, there were still Christian professors and teachers around. And through them, I came upon the writings of the young German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He'd written a book called The Cost of Discipleship, in which he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. More about this later. I mentioned the grief I experienced in the second year of university. It was not due to any of these silly or shallow atheist professors. It was due to the death of my middle sister, Audrey. She was happily married. She had a lovely baby girl. Then she developed, as some mothers do, postpartum depression. She underwent all that psychiatry at that time could offer in the way of help, and it wasn't much. None of it worked. In fact, it probably made her worse. She made certain that her baby was safe. And then she killed herself. She committed suicide. This was very painful for our family. We wished she could have received more help. Mental health services were very poor for ordinary citizens then, as probably they are now. The wealthy received very good medical care. The poor received very little. These were the days before Medicare. And so my brother and I were moved to organize our school friends and church youth group to go out and campaign for Medicare. One doctor, actually a dentist who was in an elder in our congregation, said that the session, when they were meeting, talked about the pink fumes that rose up from the basement of our church where the youth group met. My brother and I were leading the youth group. I remember very well going door to door campaigning for Medicare, only to have doors slammed in my face and being called a communist. To which I replied, "No, we're Christians. And God said we should care for the poor, the sick, and the oppressed." Where did we get these strange ideas from? We got them from the prophets of Israel. We got them from Jesus, our Lord, and from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. In Jeremiah chapter 7, the reluctant prophet Jeremiah was told to stand in the very gates of the Jerusalem temple, where people were coming and going, and challenge Israel for her hypocrisy. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and let me dwell with you. Do not trust in these deceptive words, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Their piety wasn't enough. No, they must change the way they behave. They must stop oppressing immigrants and widows and orphans. They must stop their stealing, murdering, adulterous ways. He warns them in words that Jesus repeated, that they must not turn the house of God into a den of thieves. Jesus, our God and Savior, shared this deep compassion for the poor, the sick, and the oppressed. In the longest picture of the last and final judgment found anywhere in the New Testament, Jesus, in Matthew 25, verse 31 following, said, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Then the King will say, 'Come, you that are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me.'" And concluded by saying that if you did it to the least of these, you did it to me, to Jesus Himself. 3 the Gospels, King Jesus tries to get His disciples to understand that He gave up His throne to love and serve others. And that is what He calls His disciples to do. However, He warns His disciples that His love is a costly love. His love would result in His being enthroned on the cross. And in the gospel lesson this morning, Jesus is telling His followers that just as He will have to drink the cup of suffering and be baptized in His own blood on the cross, so they must be prepared to suffer and even lose their lives if they intend to follow Him. The Apostle Paul understood this. In Romans chapter 8, before he speaks of the victory which they share with Christ, he speaks of the suffering they are sharing with Christ. He speaks of hardship, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and even death by the sword. This is not poetry. These were everyday experiences of the first century Christians around the world and of many Christians around the world today. In the past several months, Christians have lost their lives as they attended worship in Pakistan, Indonesia, Egypt. Similar events have happened regularly in India, in Myanmar. Being a Christian can still literally cost you your life. Why are we surprised by this? Doesn't Jesus clearly say to all who would claim to follow Him, "Take up your cross and follow me"? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German Lutheran theologian in Hitler's Germany, believed that it does apply to us. He put it this way: when Christ calls us, He bids us come and die. Bonhoeffer knew that the very heart of our problem as human beings is that we are self-centered. We want to deny God's claim on us because we want to be our own God. He would agree with Martin Luther's definition of sin as being our being curved in upon ourselves. That's why we must stand up and look out to Jesus, not to ourselves, but to Christ, and find a new center for our lives. We must daily, every day, die to ourselves to live in Christ. In Jesus, God is for us. And in Christ, we are sent to be for others. Now, where did Bonhoeffer discover this message? He'd been a minister for many years. He had several PhDs in theology in his early 20s. He had lectured in theology when something happened. He tried to explain what happened in a personal letter he wrote to his brother-in-law, who held a very rationalistic, superficial, liberal view of Christianity. Bonhoeffer wrote, "First of all, I will confess quite simply, I believe that the Bible alone is the answer to all our questions, and that we need only to ask repeatedly and a little humbly in order to receive this answer. One cannot simply read the Bible like other books. One must be prepared really to inquire of it. Only thus will it reveal itself. Only if we expect from it the ultimate answer shall we receive it. This is because in the Bible, God speaks to us. And one cannot simply think about God in one's own strength. One has to inquire of him. Only if we seek him will he answer us. Of course, it's also possible to read the Bible like any other book. That is to say, from the point of view of textual criticism, etc. There's nothing to be said against that. Only that it is not the method which will reveal to us the heart of the Bible, but only the surface. Just as we do not grasp the words of someone we love by taking them to bits, but by simply receiving them, so that for days they go on lingering in our minds, simply because they are words of a person we love. Just as these words reveal more and more of the person who said them as we go on, like Mary, pondering them in our heart, so it will be with the words of the Bible. Only if we venture to enter into the words of the Bible as though in them this God were speaking to us, who loves us and does not will to leave us alone with our questions, only so shall we learn to rejoice in the Bible. If it is I, he goes on to say, if it is I who determine where God is to be found, then I shall always find a God who corresponds to me in some way, who is obliging, who is connected to my own nature. But if God determines where he is to be found, then it will be in a place that's not at all congenial to me. This place is the cross of Christ. And whoever would find him must go to the foot of the cross, as the Sermon on the Mount commands. This is not according to our nature at all. It's entirely contrary to it. But this is the message of the Bible, not only of the New, but of the Old Testament. And he concludes, "And I would like to tell you now quite personally, since I have learned to read the Bible in this way, and this has not been for so very long, it becomes every day more wonderful to me. I read it in the morning and the evening, often during the day as well, and every day I consider a text which I've chosen for the whole week and try to sink deeply into it so as to hear what it is saying. I know that without this, I could not live properly any longer." As part of the struggle against the Nazis, Bonhoeffer taught courageous young ministers of the Confessing Church, who represented about 10% of the church, in remote centers such as Finkenwald or in collective ministries. The universities, the news media, and the state church had all been taken over by the Nazis. Courageous ministers like Pastor Martin Niemöller would be put into concentration camps as early as 1937 to remain there for 8 years. Others like the Presbyterian pastor Paul Schneider were beaten and starved to death in concentration camps in 1938, even before the war started. In this situation of struggle and conflict, these young ministers had to be provided with powerful resources. These resources were daily meditation on the Bible as the Word of God and prayer. Prayer not centered in ourselves, but praying together with Jesus, who is praying for us and who prays in us. Bonhoeffer trained 150 of these young men. But the Nazis knew who they were and forced them to be conscripted into the army and sent into battle. 80 of them were killed. Bonhoeffer kept in touch with all of these men while they lived, and in a newsletter reporting the death of 5 of them, he wrote to those who continued on, he said, "Only in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ has death been drawn into God's power, and it must now serve God's own aims. It's not some fatalistic surrender, but rather a living faith in Jesus Christ, who died and rose for us, that is able to cope profoundly with death. In life with Jesus Christ, death as a general fate approaching us from without is confronted by death from within. One's own death, the free daily death of daily dying with Jesus Christ. Those who live with Christ die daily to their own will. Christ in us gives us over to death so that he can live within us. Thus our inner dying grows to meet the death from without. Christians receive their own death in this way, and in this way our physical death very truly becomes not the end, but rather the fulfillment of our life with Jesus Christ. Here we enter into community with the one who at his own death was able to say, 'It is finished.'" Dying to ourselves is not an optional part of being a Christian. Jesus in Matthew 16, verse 24 following, says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus says, it's only by losing our self-centered life that we can discover an abundant life. In John 12, 24, he says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Dying to our self-centeredness is not the goal. Life is the goal. As Bonhoeffer said, those who live with Christ die daily to their own will. Christ in us gives us over to death so that he can live within us. The Apostle Paul understood this. In Galatians 2:20, he wrote, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Christians can say, "When Christ died, I died. when Christ rose, I rose. It is Christ in us who frees us from fear of sin and death. Some missionaries in the early days of the mission to Africa were on a ship on their way to Africa, and they were mocked by the captain. The captain said, "You'll only die over there." To which one of the missionaries replied, "Captain, we died before we started." The American evangelist Dwight Moody, near the end of his life, said, "One day you'll hear that I am dead. Do not believe it. I will then be alive as never before." And when the two Gestapo officers came to take Dietrich Bonhoeffer to be hanged, he took a friend aside and said, "This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life." And so it was. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed are you, Heavenly Father, God of the priests and prophets, God of Mary and Joseph, God of the apostles and martyrs, God of our mothers and fathers, God of our children to all generations. You made us in your image, and though we all have sinned and fallen short of your glory, you loved the world so much, you gave your only Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. Through his suffering and death, his resurrection and ascension, you gave birth to your church, delivering us from slavery to sin and death, made with us a new covenant, and baptized us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Therefore, with your people in all ages and the whole company of heaven, we join in the song of an unending praise, saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Truly holy are you, and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. On the night he offered himself up for us, he took bread, gave thanks to you, broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' When the supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks to you, gave it to his disciples, and said, 'Drink from this, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many, for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.' On the day you raised him from the dead, he was recognized by his disciples in the breaking of the bread. And in the power of your Holy Spirit, your church has continued in the breaking of the bread and the sharing of the cup. Therefore, in remembrance of all your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we ask you to accept this, our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, which we offer in union with Christ's sacrifice for us, as a living and holy surrender of ourselves. Send your Holy Spirit on us and on these gifts, that in the breaking of this bread and the drinking of this wine, we may know the presence of the living Christ, be one body in him, and grow into his likeness. Amen.